next morning, I'll ask you to pray with me the words of Psalm 23. If you know the psalm by heart, of course, you're welcome to say it out loud in whatever version comes out of your memory. If you don't, you might want to open it with me. I'll be reading from the NRSV, and, you know, where we stumble around each other on words, we'll just give each other space to go slower or faster to catch up. So if you want to, turn with me to Psalm 23 as we pray together these words as our opening prayer. Let us pray. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for my whole life.
Amen. Today I want us to consider John's metaphors for Jesus of the shepherd and the gate for the sheep. John begins, as in these other metaphors, with everyday imagery, drawing on things from everyday life and from the everyday metaphors of the Old Testament as well, to communicate something for us about who Jesus is. If you're like me, when you think of John, Jesus as shepherd, I often think of a scene like this. It's really partly the language of Psalm 23, I think, that informs that, like the greenness of it, right? And the sort of pastoral image that comes to mind. And I think this is really much more, also though, part of our imagination of the English countryside and shepherding that is informing us, and it's not Palestine, really, at all, right? This image is closer, I think, to our biblical shepherds. Israel is a fertile place, and much of it is greener than this picture, but it's not lush and green the way the English countryside is. And sheep and goats are useful animals because they can forage, and they sometimes need to range pretty widely to do that in a place that isn't lush and green. So with this kind of imagery in mind, I want us to turn and start in the Old Testament and think about, again, what's the imagery that John's readers might have had in their mind, both the physical landscape, but also what is brought to mind by the idea of shepherd and shepherding in their context. And again, in the Old Testament, there are lots of sheep and shepherding come up pretty often. Often it's just the sheep that are around, right, because they were really common. But I've chosen a couple of passages that I think are emblematic of the kinds of ways that shepherding is used in the Old Testament. The first one is 1 Samuel 17, verses 33 through 37. It didn't fit easily on the screen, and so I'll ask you to turn there with me. First Samuel 17, 33 through 37. And this is the story of David and Goliath, as you'll recognize. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep the sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Here we see David using, and you know probably earlier, the story of David as the shepherd, right, when he's anointed. And so using that part of his story to define his qualifications for this job that he's taking on, right? And shepherd comes to be part of the way that David is understood, and as king, he's defined in these terms, right? And so we see very early on this idea of shepherding as a metaphor for political leadership, and leadership in general. And you can see how it gets played out in particular with the story of David here. And so part of what I think is important for us as we, before we turn to John, is to think about the way that shepherding is already a metaphor for political leadership in the context that that has in the Old Testament. Here's another example of it. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. And these are just selected verses from Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll read 1 to 4, 11 and 12, and 23 and 24, but really the whole chapter is relevant to this conversation. The word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And then verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So in Ezekiel, you already see this assumption built in, the knowledge that shepherds are political leaders of Israel, and even the importance of David in that role as the sort of the example that you would raise up, right? And the prophet is criticizing the leaders through this language, right? The current shepherds aren't doing their job. And God sees this and is dismayed by it, and something's going to change to make things right. So there'll be a new shepherd, and that shepherd, of course, is the one who can lead faithfully and care for the sheep appropriately. All right, so with this in mind, now we want to turn to John chapter 10. And we're going to start with the first 10 verses of John chapter 10. We get this parable Jesus tells, really the only parable he tells in the Gospel of John, about the shepherd. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. I think when we have the Old Testament background in mind, and especially Ezekiel, it changes the way we can see these words. It's not simply an image of a shepherd tending his sheep, but it is a shepherd who is in conflict over the leadership of the sheep. What's the language that you see in these verses 1 through 6 about that suggests some sort of conflict over the leadership of the sheep?
Thieves and bandits.
There are thieves and bandits. What,
Somebody else said something?
Well, the stranger, which is referring to the
same. Right, and the stranger at the back, at the bottom, right? Mm-hmm. So the fact that there are thieves and bandits, there's some sort of a threat to the sheep, right? And the fact that there's a stranger there, whom they might follow, right? At least that's the suggestion, that it's the sheep, who will the sheep follow? Will they follow the stranger, or will they follow the shepherd? What is the authority of the one who enters, right? The thieves and the bandits don't enter by the gate, and therefore they're not the shepherd. I think this perception is strengthened if you consider the literary context of these verses as well. We have this tendency, especially with this imagery of John that we're so familiar with, to kind of let it float free from the story in John and just sort of take on a life of its own, right? And so you might be more likely to think of an image in stained glass of Jesus the shepherd than of the story in John where these verses are located. But let me remind you that John 10 follows after John 9, which is the story of the man who's born blind. And it created this controversy among Jesus and the Pharisees because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And the context of the story hasn't changed when we get to chapter 10. Let me show you just the last little verses of this so you can remember what that's like. He, the man born blind, said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter by the sheepfold, enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit." The parable is a seamless continuation of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. And the translator has inserted a paragraph break here, right? And long ago, someone added the verse and chapter numbers in a sort of random way, right? So we have a chapter break here as well. And I think in our imaginations, we forget that this is really one story and that nothing actually has happened. The Greek doesn't even have periods, let alone like chapter and verse numbers, right? So this is something that we've added to the story. So we can consider now how the parable makes sense in the context of Jesus saying of it and in the context of this conflict between the Pharisees and the situation of healing. I want to talk about a few ways I think this changes how we might understand the content of the parable. So first, it's not a general parable about shepherding in any sense. It's a specific response to the Pharisees and what's happened in chapter 9. So based on the understanding of Jesus' healing in that story, Jesus is critiquing the Pharisees and their capacity to lead. They haven't shown themselves to be the leaders through what's happened, and Jesus is the one who's the shepherd of the sheep. And secondly, I think the context of the story with the blind man might change the way that we relate to this parable. Right? Because we're the sheep in the parable, and we're the ones then for whom there are multiple potential leaders, whether they're thieves or bandits or strangers or the shepherd, whom we might follow. And so there's a question then about who the sheep will follow, and what are the different interests that are competing for our commitment. So here's my first question for you for our discussion today. To think about the way that this might relate to us. Who are the thieves and the bandits that you are concerned about today? Who or what competes for our loyalty or might try to lead us away from our shepherd? And I want you to think not simply about what competes for our attention, because there are a lot of things out there. You know, we often talk about the busyness, especially of our children, right, and the ways that our life gets so overwhelmed with things, right? But it's not necessarily that the things are bad in and of themselves. So think more deeply past simply the things that we do that make us busy to what is it that drives us to do those things? What are the what are the forces at work or the pressures at work in our lives that that compete for our attention and might draw us away from our shepherd. And if you can either make a list or try to remember the things that you brainstorm in your group right now, we'll keep talking about them through the session. So try to hold on to some of those pieces. We'll take about 5 minutes for discussion.
Thank you.
happens next in the story. It's actually not quite what we're primed to expect at this point. We're really primed to expect the image of Jesus as the shepherd, right, who comes in as the leader into this problem of situation with the thieves and the bandits and the strangers. But instead, we get the imagery of Jesus the gate. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, they have life, and have it abundantly." This is a distinct metaphor from the shepherd, and it's one that we're usually less familiar with than the shepherd, I think partly because it's harder to understand what it means. But it's not the one, you know, the shepherd is the one that we put in our imagery and we are drawn to about this idea of Jesus. So I want us to spend a few minutes before we go back to the idea of Jesus as a shepherd and think about what is this image that John inserts in the middle between the parable and then the shepherd language. Jesus is the gate. What does this mean? I think it's hard because it's partly hard because it's not immediately obvious what the purpose of the gate is or how it relates to Jesus. And there's something sort of awkward about the way that the language fits. So let me give you a couple of ideas and then ask you to think about and elaborate what the metaphor means for yourselves as well. So we saw all the way back in verse 1 this issue of the entry, right? Anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. So the gate has some sort of, it's the focal point, it's where you're supposed to go in and out, right? So we have that idea already in the parable. And then second, we see in verse 9, this language, that whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. So this entry point where the coming and going of the sheep is part of the image. And then the purpose in verse 10, that they might have abundant life. Now I want to, before you get flowing on this, I want to think for a minute with John about what life means in the Gospel of John. And this is something we'll continue to talk about again tomorrow as we talk about the resurrection and the life in that imagery. But this is a phrase that John uses over and over again, life or eternal life, as the gift that Jesus offers to those who believe, to those who come to him. And so it's here in this imagery about the gate and about the entry to this abundant life. But what does this mean for John? So a few things I want to talk about identifying it. First of all, eternal life is not simply a future heavenly life for John. Eternal life is something that begins in the present, and even during Jesus' lifetime in that present, is something that he offers to believers then, and offers, I think John means now, to believers, those who come to Jesus. Let me give you one familiar example although you can find them throughout John. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that whoever believes, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So just that last phrase I want us to think about, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The English there, "may have eternal life," is a little bit awkward because I think it inhibits the way that we think about the present nature of that life. Because we're not sure if that life that's given is in the present or the future, right? May have eternal life doesn't tell you when it starts or what it is, right? But the Greek is more specific than that. I know a lot of you know Greek, so I'm going to use a little of the language of it and explain it for those who don't. So may have is a present subjunctive. And the subjunctive just expresses contingency in the Greek. But the contingency in the English translation we already have in the first clause. It's the connection between the two clauses. Whoever believes has eternal life, right? It's not everyone who has eternal life. It's contingent on the act of believing. Okay.
in this verse, right? So that's the contingent part of it. I think we'd be better off to translate, whoever believes in him has eternal life, because the present tense of the verb is really important there as well, that it's something that's not limited to the future, but it's something that is ongoing and already has started in the present. And this is something that's really distinctive to John. Actually, Matthew and Luke use the phrase eternal life as well, and they mean something different by it. They mean the life of the resurrection. And if you look, for example, in Matthew 25, which is the story of the division of the sheep and the goats, and those who, you know, fed me and clothed me were those who proceeded into eternal life. That phrase, eternal life, is used there in a specific way, and it means this sort of future heavenly life that we often think about. And in John, it means something different. And John is doing something different with that language, trying to think about what it is that Jesus does in the life of a believer, that they have eternal life. So what does this mean? I want to think about. The second thing that I think is important about this is that eternal here is a quality. He's using that phrase. Eternal is a quality that belongs only to God. It's one of the words that is used throughout the Old and New Testament about God and who God is. Humans and human life are not eternal. Only God's life is eternal, right? So when God says that when Jesus says that believers have eternal life, I think what he's trying to communicate is something about the benefits of the life of faith, that the believer is somehow joined or imbued with this quality of life that is God's life alone, right? And the connection then that we have with the life of God through the life of faith. I think all of what John is trying to do is to articulate something that's very abstract and complicated about who Jesus is and about the life of faith, right? I mean, imagine yourself trying to say it. Try to say what it is that believing in Jesus gives you. Right? It's not easy, right? And we have 2,000 years of Christian theology to draw on when we try to do it, right? Including John. And John didn't have that. And so what he's trying to do is to say it in this very difficult way, what is it that Jesus does for us, right? And this is one of the metaphors that he arrives on, that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. It's this quality of the present. It's what your life is. It's how it's different for you. It's how it's better for you than for someone who doesn't believe. And then again, this idea that this life is abundant life, right? And that idea, like we've seen as we've talked about the language from Ezekiel, the thematic language for this week about the river, right? The river that gets deeper and deeper and deeper as it goes out, right? This abundant life that God offers to people, and the idea that everything that we have belongs to God and is God's, right? So participating in that abundance of life, although that language is only found in John in this verse, in 10:10, but still is drawing on that same idea, I think, sharing in the life of God, the quality of God. Going back to this idea, I want to use this idea of, to think about Jesus' gate, right? How, when Jesus says, I am the gate, we've got at least these concepts, maybe you want to add some more, to help us to identify what that means, and to try to articulate some things about that metaphor. I don't think that's easy to do, but I want to ask you to engage with one another in conversation and to say, first of all, what does it mean for Jesus to be gate? So talk about that briefly, just brainstorm briefly for a couple of minutes, and then I'll ask you another question to keep going.
Because it does look that way. Right? And it's just like that.
Jesus serve as a gate to abundant life? Like, put those two ideas into conversation with one another to make it, to have a more practical, sort of put it on the ground, if you will, right? What's the, remember the idea that you had, what's that competing power or issue, and then how is it that Jesus might be a gate in that situation?
You see.
metaphor that we've been waiting for, in a sense, of Jesus as the shepherd. It's interesting here that John gives us two distinct metaphors to think about Jesus, and that they both relate back to the same parable. John does this pretty frequently, actually. Yesterday, when we talked about the manna, we have at one point in the story, Jesus is the manna. And yet, in the latter part, he's also the giver of the manna, right? The bread I will give for the life of the world. And there's a way in which, in each case, that in, if you're trying to sort of think literally, it doesn't make sense, right? The gate and the shepherd in the parable, they're different, and they have different roles, right? And it doesn't really make sense for Jesus to be both at the same time if you're thinking about it on a sort of narrative level, right? And the manna and God are different, right? They're not the same thing. How is Jesus both of these things? And he's also Moses in another part of that thing too, right? So he's got, it's like, how can Jesus be all this? And I think what's most useful for me in understanding this is to say that John is trying to articulate something about how we should understand Jesus. And it's not easy. And it's not single faceted, right? It's this complex being who is many different things. And so to understand that each of these metaphors is a partial understanding of who Jesus is, it gives us some understanding of it, but it's not complete. You can't just take one and say, I got it all. Jesus is the gate. That's all I need to know, right? Because he's also the shepherd, and there's something different about shepherd that's communicated by that. So to try to enter into these different metaphors and to understand, well, what is John asking me to understand about Jesus by thinking through the specific ideas that are evoked by the imagery? So here we have the second metaphor in this passage that John uses. And the imagery is still related to that parable, and you see the echoes of it here. But now Jesus is taking on a second role, that of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because the hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. There's a lot going on there, more than we can talk about in the time that we have remaining, but what I want to focus on is what I think is one of the distinctive images that is raised up here about the shepherd, which is that the shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, the reader already knows, before even beginning to read John, that this is what's going to happen in the story, right? So it's no surprise to us, and we are already thinking about Jesus' eventual death, and that the Pharisees and other religious leaders will seek him out and kill him in the end. However, there's an important nuance, without forgetting that one, there's an important nuance here to John's language that I want to develop for you a little and ask you to think about, which is often lost and I think is important to the context and to the development of the story. If you were to translate these Greek words more colloquially, I think in some ways more appropriately, the way that people in John's day would have been likely to hear them, it would say instead that the good shepherd risks his life for the sheep. And I want to discuss why this is a good translation of these words. And it makes sense in three ways: grammatically, in the context of shepherding, and then in the literary context of the Gospel of John. And again, not denying that Jesus doesn't actually die and lay down his life in that sense too, but to remember this other primary meaning of these words, that Jesus risks his life. So if you simply take the phrase and look, if you do a concordance search, even in the Bible, and you look for these words, what the primary meaning that you'll see is that
is to risk one's life or to take one's life in one's hands. Here's one example that I have. The speaker here is Jephthah, and he's talking to the men of Ephraim. He says, "When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" I risked my life, or another way, to take my life in my hands. So notice it's important in this example, Jephthah doesn't die, right? In fact, he's victorious over the Ammonites. But he's in a situation of risk, and that's what these words evoke, is this idea of risking one's life, taking one's life in one's hands. And that's true both outside of the Bible as well as inside of the Bible. Now, in the context of shepherding, these are verses, remember, that we read from David earlier, right? The shepherd risks his life to protect the sheep from a predator. If the shepherd dies, it's not so helpful for the sheep. Right? So we see that here in David's words, and he's describing this job. Like, that's the shepherd's job, to risk his life when a wolf comes or a bear comes and attacks the sheep. So it makes sense in the context of chapter 10, then, I think, to say that the good shepherd risks his life for his sheep. That's what shepherds are supposed to do. And then finally, in the context of John's gospel, this is what we see Jesus doing over and over and over again. He risks his life for the sheep. He does die at the end, but before that, he risks his life over and over again. We see, beginning in John chapter 5, is when the Jews begin to seek a way to kill Jesus because of his healing on the Sabbath. And he does, in chapter 6, go away into Galilee. But then at the beginning of chapter 7, there's this question, will he go up to Jerusalem for the festival? And at first he says he won't, but then he does, right? He did not wish to go about in Judea because the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. But he goes up to the festival, and he's still there in chapter 10. He's actually been there the whole time. In 7 and 8, he's speaking in the temple. And in chapter 8, you remember, is the very antagonistic chapter with the Jews where Jesus calls them children of the devil and they call him names, and at the end they pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. But it's as he's going out of the temple that he sees the blind man, and that story continues, and now we're still in that story, essentially, talking about the shepherd and the sheep. And so here we have Jesus risking his life, speaking to people, healing people, and going about his job in the temple. And of course, you will remember, and we'll talk about tomorrow, John chapter 11, where Jesus again risks his life for his friend Lazarus to go and heal him. And the way the story is set up there, there's even a conversation with the disciples about it, right? They say, "Oh, you're not going to go there again," right? "They're just trying to kill you. What are you thinking?" But Jesus does go. And it's actually the story of Lazarus that then instigates the plot against Jesus that does lead to his death, right? So this sense of risk and the idea that Jesus puts his life out there to go to help people, to do the things that he understands as his ministry to do. So the Good Shepherd risks his life for the sheep. And we know that Jesus does eventually die for the sake of the sheep. And as I said, in the context of shepherding, that's really a problem for the sheep, right? And I think part of what we see here at the end is the way that John is trying to deal with that difficulty. And he's sort of playing on the words, to lay down my life or to risk my life. Literally, in the Greek, it's really an awkward phrase. In English, it's really to put your life. And it's just the Greek word tithemi, which is as common as our word put, right? To put your life. And so that's why it's this interesting, you know, phrase to translate. And so here he is. He puts it in order to take it up again, right? And so John is presenting Jesus as the one who can sort of lay his life down and pick it back up again, right? So there's not a sense, then, that the shepherd will leave, will abandon the sheep, and they'll have no shepherd, right? But so he's wanting to make that clear as well here. And yet this language of risking my life, I think, is also useful here. So what I want us to think about is the way that we might recognize that John characterizes Jesus as a risk-taking shepherd. He knows his sheep are at risk in some way, and he is taking steps to protect them, to save them, to heal them. And he does this not simply by dying, but also by actively risking his life in a number of, repeatedly, over and over again, for the sake of his sheep. So I wonder, as we close then, if you will think back to the very different problems that you have identified in your groups, the things that are a threat to us, the things that would take us away from our shepherd, the things that compete for the leadership of us and want to take us away, and to say in that particular example, what does it look like for Jesus to be a risk-taking shepherd? How does Jesus seek to care for the sheep, risking his life in that situation? And I'm asking you to think, to enter into this metaphor that John has for us and to think about it. And I don't think it's easy to do that, but I want you to do it, and I hope that it'll be productive if you do. So just take a minute for reflection and silence, and then let's discuss. What does it mean for Jesus to be a risk-taking shepherd?
Thank you.
constantly in all these difficulties that we have, and that that's some risk, right? He doesn't run away like the hired hand, but just the presence that's there in the those real, you know, sometimes real life-threatening situations in which we sheep find ourselves. And then another idea was the way that we also might embody or enter into that risk ourselves as we become shepherds and are caring for other people also. So I hope that I'll have an opportunity to hear some more of your ideas too throughout the day. Thank you for the great discussion and your willingness to enter into thinking with John about the shepherd and the gate. Tomorrow might be even a little more difficult. We're going to talk about the resurrection and the life. Again, just the abstractness of that is more difficult, I think, than the shepherd. We know what a shepherd is, right? You can kind of, it's tangible, right? But I am the resurrection and the life. So what's that about? Come back tomorrow and we'll try and figure it out together. Thanks.